Matthew 18 is a terrific chapter. If you haven't spent time meditating on it, please do. Because Jesus is talking about you and me. He's talking about those that would make up His church, His call-out assembly, and He relates it to His kingdom, both in chapter 16 and in chapter 18. And to get those things together, and this issue also of humility that continues on in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, even though there are a lot of Christians who say, well, what you're talking about is proud. I don't think so. I think that this is still the issue of humility, and it's very important that we keep the passage in context. Let me run through it real quickly for you, just to remind you, chapter 18 began with the disciples asking the wrong question. They were debating who was greatest in the kingdom. And the Lord quickly turned it on them and said, you know, the question really isn't who is greatest, but while you're concerned about that, the question is, are you in the kingdom at all? Because being in the kingdom requires humbling yourself and you're exalting yourselves. Please understand that. My friend, you are calling your very identity as a believer in Jesus Christ into question when you get all huffy and say, who do you think I am? The question really from the Lord is this, who do you think you are? I said you were a servant. Who do you think you are? And so we get into that and we understand that we got to get that picture in our mind that in the background of this was this question that Jesus put to the disciples in verses 1 to 5, are you even in the kingdom when you're concerned about being great rather than being a servant and humbling yourself like a little child? Secondly, then, the concern of the disciples should be whether they were causing those in the kingdom or in the church to stumble. Now, taking offense, please understand this, in Scripture, in the New Testament, is not, well, you did that and I was offended. Well, you poor, sorry little person, you. We will weep when we have time, but that's not the point. What's talking about offenses here is not talking about the fact that I'm offended. It's talking about a person who is causing another person to stumble and to fall into sin by their example. And unfortunately, most of the time, you're not offended at that. You're usually kind of saying, oh, cool, now I got an excuse, they're doing it. It's a cause of stumbling is the issue here. And he says, listen, guys, in verses 6 to 9, you need to be very cautious because we know that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to the person who fills that role. It calls, again, into question their very identity as a member of the kingdom, and they need to be concerned about eternal hellfire in those verses. The safety of others is more important than the comfort of one. Or as I put it before, his body is more important than my body. And then third, God is intensely concerned about individuals in verses 10 to 14. And he likens himself then to a shepherd, leaving 99, going after the one, and there is the great joy, and there is the will of the Father, that one of these should not perish. But now the Lord takes it another step. By the way, we like to stay in the shallows, and Jesus keeps saying, come on out in the deep. I want to take you beyond these things. I want to take you another step. And the issue is now shifted to this question. What if someone is a stumbling block to others? What if they are, by their example, encouraging others to live a life of continuing unrepentant sin? Well, first off, I just want to say this to you, and if you want me to in private, I'll back it up from Scripture. But a person who professes to be a believer but is living that lifestyle is a fraud. Now, there's two ways you can be a fraud. One is, if you are not really a believer, you've never been truly born again through faith in Jesus Christ, and you're pretending to be one, and you cling on to your sins, and therefore you lead others into it, you're obviously a fraud. The other way that you could be a fraud in that situation is if you genuinely are born again, but you're not dealing with sin in your own life, but excusing it and continuing on, you're a fraud. Because Jesus was called Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. Okay? Don't make it hell. That's what the Madison Avenue Gospels made it. He's trying to keep you out of hell. No, that's a byproduct of Him saving you from your sins. And so when we excuse and multiply and continue on in sin and are unrepentant and unwilling to acknowledge sin as sin and deal with it as sin, we're denying that we have ever come to know the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. That's pretty fraudulent if you've really been born again. Now, here's the problem. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. Offenses will come, Jesus said. So what do we do when they come? What do we do? What does the church do? The people who are named as those who follow Jesus Christ. What do we do then when a person persists in this? And that is the challenge before us then in verses 15 to 20, chapter 18, as the king lays out three requirements for protecting believers from fraud in the church. Whether it's a professed believer who isn't or a professed believer who isn't living like it. Both are fraudulent, and God's little kids need protection. Well, the first step is verse 15, if you look at that. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Protection requires personal involvement. Okay? It requires personal involvement. If I were to ask you to name the most difficult commands in Scripture, you probably would not name this one, but in reality, it is one of the most powerful ones. Because Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Do this. That is a command from the Lord of the church. Do you understand that? It is not a suggestion. It's not a psychological observation that if you would do this, it'd be really helpful. It is the Lord of the church who said, if this happens, then you do this. Here's the way you react. That's a powerful statement. Why would you react like that? Well, number one, ladies and gentlemen, you must not accept sin as normal. Okay? One time we were dealing with something along this line. I was talking with someone, and a family member said to me, what about, you know, my failures? And I said, what about them? Well, are you going to confront me about them? I said, yeah, if you're going to persist in them, how are you dealing with them? Name one of your failures. Well, what about this? I said, what did you do about it? Well, I asked God's forgiveness. I'm working on changing it. Terrific. No, I'm not going to have to deal with that. You're dealing with it. I didn't even know it was a problem. Okay? But here's the thing. Ladies and gentlemen, Christians in 21st century America are continually saying, nobody's perfect. As if that's, oh, that's it. Nobody's perfect. Oh, well. No. There was somebody who's perfect, and you can tell you're getting to be like him when people are thinking about crucifying you. Okay? Jesus is perfect, and you're supposed to be like him. The disciple, when he is perfect, will be like his master. But the real issue here is this. The disciple is one who is rejecting, not embracing sin. Jesus came to save us from our sins. We're supposed to be dealing with those things, facing up to them. How many of you have stopped sinning? Well, thank you. I'm glad that no hands went up. Okay? But unfortunately, sometimes believers stop dealing with it. And when you do that, we become a stumbling block to others, to these little children, who don't know whose example to follow. But catch this verse, 1 John 2:1. My little children, notice the connection with Matthew 18, become like a little child. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. Literally, it says that you not sin. John says, make no mistake about it, I'm writing to you that you not sin. I'm preaching to you that you not sin. But notice grace. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But you see, there's two ways that we can deny Christ. One is to deny that we've sinned, 1 John chapter 1. Three times in a row, he says, if we say that we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, you know, right through 1 John chapter 1, he says it over and over again, we're fakes. Go back and read it. The other way to deny him, though, is then not to deal with it. I just want to encourage you with something, by the way. When you come to the Lord, you say, Lord, I failed. He says, yeah, I know. Lord, I can't do anything about it. He looks at the holes in his hand and says, yes, I know. That's why I'm here. You see, if you embrace a Savior without being willing to acknowledge what the Savior has accomplished on your behalf, and continually running to that, what Savior do you have? You see, and there is a proper issue of judgment in the body of Christ. So many people memorize Matthew 7:1. Out there in the world, I mean, every politician knows, judge not that you be not judged. But they skip the rest of it. For with the standard with which you judge, you will be judged. But let me tell you something. If you don't judge, you still will be judged by God's standard. And the key here is that you and I must use God's standard, because he goes on in Matthew 7:3 to say this, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, now get these next words, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus doesn't say, just deal with yourself. That's just be concerned about yourself. Be wrapped up in yourself. Absolutely not. He says, deal with yourself. And then out of that context, then you can see clearly to deal with somebody else. I told you years ago, the instruction I got as a young man just new in ministry. We had a fellow who got saved, gloriously saved. Everything changed in his life. He was a terrific guy anyway in the community and very involved in the schools and a custodian there, and just one of these guys that everybody revered. And he came to Christ in his late 50s. And boy, everything changed. But one thing that didn't change right away is he still was a smoker. And he came and says, I love kids. I want to work with kids. I want to teach a Sunday school class. And I was in a meeting with, we had actually four Sunday school superintendents. And they kind of looked at each other and said, I didn't know that he smoked. They said, you know, Pat smokes, and that's not really the example we want to put out there before kids. And I said, well, if you want me to, I'll talk to him about it. And two of the other guys said, no, right away. And one of them said, we'll go talk to him. Okay. You know, I didn't. A little later, I was talking to one of them. I said, why did you two volunteer? He says, because we're both ex-smokers. We dealt with it. We know what we're talking to him about. I think we can help him. I love that. And they did. And he did quit. And he became a dynamic Sunday school teacher. First, deal with it in your eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your other eye. But, you know, doing nothing is not one of the options. You can't accept as normal. So, oh, well, everybody sins. You know, oh, well, we can't do anything about it. Deal with it. But one of the reasons that you and I need to recognize that we need to deal with it is because when we say, I'm going to deal with it, we suddenly realize, but I got to deal with me first. And boy, that's a really healthy church. By example, we're dealing with these things in our own lives. But also then, under this issue of personal involvement, you can't accept sin as normal. You instead have to be willing to personally confront sinning believers. Oh, I don't know if I can do this. Well, listen, ladies and gentlemen, confrontation is a biblical mandate where sin is evident. In fact, the word translated in the translation before me, tell him, the word tell means to reprove, expose, convict, convince, discipline. It is not a word for just say these words. It is to go there and say, listen, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. We have to do that. That's the command of the Lord of the church. I say, I don't know. Well, one of the things we say is, I'm afraid it will come out of my mouth. Welcome back to Matthew 7. Deal with the log in your eye, then you'll see clearly. It's not enough to sit there and just keep saying, well, I don't know what will come out of your mouth. Well, you better grow until you know what's coming out of your mouth. That reflects a heart that's fully committed to Jesus Christ. But you know what? God warns us about what will happen in our hearts if we don't do this. He did it in the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 19, verse 16. Watch this progression. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. That's the first thing. Many people that will not confront another believer will nevertheless tell other believers about this person's failure. And God says, don't you dare. Don't you dare go about as a talebearer among your people. Secondly, he says, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. There's one. I just don't like him. I don't want anything to do with him. I just, you live your life like that. I don't. No, don't do that. He says, I am the Lord. I'm the one who decides who's in or out or up or down. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. And that's where it goes to. They're not going to deal with that. I'm just not going to have anything to do with them. I don't want. Instead, what are you supposed to do? You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. That's the God of Israel telling his people. You don't take the other alternatives that you like to find. See, instead of obeying the Lord of the church and going and talking to the person, we talk to other people, we become talebearers. We become opposed to a person, we become resentful, hateful, I don't want to be around them. And God says, no, 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 no. Just go and talk to them. Go and talk to them. Resolve that there. I love the story of Paul and Peter in Antioch. Because you know the story, right? Paul had been involved in a mighty ministry there. But in Antioch, they were first called Christians and they were largely Gentile. And Peter came to visit, and Paul said, when he was first there, he was hanging out with the Gentiles and just praising God that they're now part of the body of Christ. But then a few of the legalistic Judaizers from Jerusalem came down, and Peter didn't want them to criticize him, because the most important thing is not what's really true, but what people say about you, right? And he withdrew from the Gentiles. And Paul said, I withstood him to his face because he stood condemned. That didn't conform with sound doctrine. Whew, man, you get publicly dressed down like that, you tend to remember it, don't you? Read 2 Peter chapter 3. When Peter says, the things I'm writing to you about, our beloved brother Paul has written to you too, whose words people twist like they do the rest of the scriptures. Isn't that wild? Hey, listen, I want to tell you something. I know this by experience, and I know it from the Word of God. Some of the closest friends you'll ever have in all of your life are the people who will risk telling you when you're wrong. Those are some of those blessed people you can possibly have in your life. Now, not the people that are always telling you're wrong, finding every fault, except those people haven't looked at themselves in the mirror. They're not dealing with the log in their eye. But the person stands up and says, you know, this isn't right. Those are the people you can really trust. John Ortberg said this, trying to grow spiritually without hearing the truth about yourself from somebody else, it's like trying to do brain surgery on yourself without a mirror. We need each other. We need those things. But not only is it a biblical mandate in the face of sin, confrontation is not about your feelings, especially not your anger. Boy, this is where so many people mess up. You made me mad. Can I lovingly say, would you please get rid of that absolute lie? You didn't make me mad. I chose to get mad. I get mad at certain things. I don't get mad at other things. I get mad at some things that I shouldn't get mad at, and I don't get mad at some things that I should get mad at. The standard isn't me. The issue here is God. And so we've got to come to grips with that. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Not with your children, not with your friends, not with your enemies, not with your neighbors, not with your co-workers. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So the minute that you're acting out this wrath, you know this one thing to be absolutely true. I can't accomplish anything in the program of God. Can't be done. I've just thrown it out the door. So why am I talking to this person now? A lot of people who are, you know, addicted to anger will say, well, Pastor, it doesn't work if I try it the other way. Well, here's what God said, Proverbs 25:15b, a gentle tongue breaks a bone. A gentle tongue breaks a bone. It's not about you. It's about the truth of God. You see, if a person has been born again, has the Holy Spirit in them who convicts the world of sin and righteousness of judgment, And you point out to them from the Word of God the error of their ways. The Holy Spirit takes that to the heart. And it has nothing to do with your volume, nothing to do with your emotion, nothing to do with anything else. It has everything to do with the work of God. And very often they're crushed. And sometimes you're sitting here saying, I didn't mean for you to feel that bad. That's okay. Third, I want to get this through your head. Confrontation is an act of love. Some of you have learned that confrontation is unloving. Hebrews 12:6, you know this verse, don't you? Whom the Lord loves, He what? Chastens. And He scourges, and you know what the word scourge means in Greek? It means to whip Him with a whip. He scourges every son that He receives. Now, if confrontation is unloving, is God loving or not? You say, well, God is love. Yes, He is. Then confrontation is not unloving. Now, the way you do confrontation may be unloving. You may be all wrapped up in yourself. I'm mad. I don't like what you're doing. It really irritates me. And again, I'm offended. That whole thing. Okay, deal with that log in your eye. And come to them for the glory of God and for your concern for them. And then out of that, trust me, you can confront them in a godly manner. Well, the third main issue here, though, in personal responsibility, is that when you go, you must be prepared to forgive and restore. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you have gained your brother, whether you wanted to gain him or not. You see, when it becomes personal, I'm mad, you don't want to gain your brother. You want to bury him. Right? Am I the only one that knows what that's like? Oh yeah, there are a lot of people that confront another when they're mad. What you did to me? You know? Hey, I'll tell you what, if you want to fail in a leadership role, go to somebody and say, it really makes me mad when you do this. It really annoys me when you do this. It really bugs me when you do this. And suddenly you know who the Lord of the church is. Me. Me. If you read The Lord of the Rings, that's what J.R.R. Tolkien came across. If you took Sauron's ring, you would become like him. And you'd exercise the power to put yourself up as the tyrant. Ladies and gentlemen, you have to be prepared to forgive and restore. Remember 12 and 13 of chapter 18? If a man loses one sheep, he leaves the 99, goes, gets the one, brings them back. Now here's the thing. Here's the thing you got to get a hold of. When the shepherd went out to that sheep, he didn't walk out to the sheep and say, you know, the rest of us are down at the sheepfold and you'd really be a lot happier down there and I really wish you'd come back. Hey, wouldn't you please? Is that what the shepherd did? You know Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Okay, we get the idea of our staff, the shepherd's crook, you know, like that gets the sheep and pulls it to you. Do you know what the rod was? It's a blackjack. Boom! Right upside the head. What are you doing out here? Whoop! Trust me, my friend, when you go to somebody who's in the middle of persisting in sin, and you walk up to them and gently say, hey, look, what you're doing is wrong, and here's what God says, and I'm really concerned about you. Trust me, they're going to respond like you just nailed them upside the head with a blackjack. Because the goal is not to keep the status quo. The goal is not to give them an option of saying, you know, if you really want to keep wandering, that's okay. The goal is to tell them there's one place you should be. You're not there. Come back. Now. This is where you belong. You have to be prepared for that, but you do it in order to get them back. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, literally it means if you're caught, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, consider yourself lest you also be tempted. But you can't restore him without confronting sin, right? You do understand you can't witness to people about their need to come to salvation without talking to them about sin, right? You got that? This church ought to know that. There are a lot of churches in town that don't know that these days. But it's still true. But when they face up to it, here's what you've got to be personally responsible to do. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have what? Mercy. One more reason why you can't go, because you're all torqued off about it, because you will not have mercy when it's about you. but you're bringing them back to relationship with Christ, you're bringing His mercy. Ladies and gentlemen, protection requires personal involvement. We have to do this. And many people, not realizing it, I know, but many people stuck their fist in the face of the Lord of the church and said, I'm not doing it your way. I'm not going to go talk to them. And I'm sure not going alone. And a lot of well-meaning Christians say, that's okay, I'll go with you. Is that what he said? Listen to what he explicitly said. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. See, this is where the grace comes in. Because if he just hears you, you've won them. It hasn't become this big spectacle. It hasn't become this thing. It's been dealt with and it's done and it's over. Praise God. We got to start there. This whole process I'm talking about this morning, we were going through it, and we're at stage three that we're going to see in a minute. And I had someone say to me, Pastor, I know we need to do this, but I hate it because I've never seen it work. And I looked at this dear lady who was very dear to me, and I said, you know, you have too seen it work. In fact, you've probably seen it work hundreds of times in your entire life. She said, what? I said, you've seen it work with your kids. I have? Church never disciplined my children. I said, sure you did. No, I did. The church didn't. Aren't you a part of the church? Haven't you ever sat down with your kids and said to them, look, what you're doing is wrong. You need to change. And they said, oh, Mom, I'm sorry. Yeah, you've seen this work. And you've seen it work. You've seen it work in your own life. You can probably think of somebody right now, without even working at it, who came to you and said, listen, you're heading down the wrong path. This is what God says about what you're doing. It needs to change. You've seen it work. You say, yeah, but now what? Hey, wait a minute. The Lord puts this all together in one process. You've seen it work hundreds of times on this one, on one level. It's a great place. The second thing, however, that protection requires is not only personal involvement, but it requires small group accountability. You know, don't put small group in all caps, okay? This isn't technical small groups. Instead, it's just saying this. Here's the second step, and this also is extremely gracious. In verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Go back with someone else then. You know, I don't know why we feel so comfortable making step two, step one. You know, let's look at what Jesus said. This is the second step. But it's gracious too. Let's limit this. Let's keep this from getting too large here. Just go back with one or two more. Now, the issue here is proof. Because if you notice, at least in my text, by the wet mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established in italics, which indicates it's a quotation of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. In other words, it says, it's not he said, she said. It's not one against one. There needs to be more than that. Now, it's not real clear whether he's talking about the fact that these need to be two or three people who have witnessed the sin. Okay? That's another issue. But at the very least, it's preparation for the next step. Because we can establish exactly what was said then. Am I the only one here that's ever had a conversation one-on-one with someone else, and they remember it completely different than I remember it? Okay? You got to make sure here. Don't trust yourself. Don't be lifted up with this arrogance that you have 20/20 memory. None of us does, especially when we're emotionally involved. So take somebody else back, talk with them about it. Certainly, preferably, somebody who else is acquainted with the fact that they have sinned, if you can possibly keep the knowledge group as small as possible. But take two or three so you can make sure of what really happened, make sure that everyone is in agreement with what was said and what was done. Make sure that no one operates out of personal advantage. By the way, at this step, you may say to somebody, would you go with me? I need to talk to this person. I've already talked to them. They wouldn't hear what I had to say. And you tell this person what's going on, and this other person may look at you and say, you know what? You are being incredibly petty. This is something in 1 Peter 4. Love ought to cover this one. You and I need that accountability to each other. We need somebody to hear us out and they say, You're torqued off over what? Why is it such a big deal to you? You may suddenly find out you're the one being confronted. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's also to prepare for the potential action by the church, because the key here is this. If you go immediately to the church, like I said, you got two people who are saying, well, he said. The church is going, okay, you know, this needs to be established. We don't act on what we have heard. Can I, as powerfully and lovingly as I know how, say this to you? Just because you heard something doesn't mean it's true. And the church should never act on the grapevine. Establish that it is actually true. Establish that it is actually true. That's the second stage. Small group accountability. Make it clear. But then third, protection not only requires personal involvement and small group accountability. Protection requires corporate enforcement. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. I'm going to stop there for a minute, but please understand that verses 17 to 20 are all part of step 3. Never take verse 19 or verse 20 out of context for your own personal little use. They mean something in context. And so he says to them, number one, guys, look, the church as a whole is the court. Nothing official has been established up to this point. And everything that's happened up till now is to avoid this. So let me tell you something, my friend. If you sit down with somebody in love and compassion and grace and mercy and gently tell them their sin between the two of you, and they won't listen to you, then you come back with some others and you show your love and your compassion for them and they will not listen, yeah, most of the time when you get to step 3, they're not going to listen to the church either. Most of the time when you get to step 3, it isn't going to work. But that doesn't mean you can skip steps 1 and 2 because on your own personal omniscience, you know they won't listen. Which is the excuse that many believers give. Well, I know they won't listen. Even God gives an opportunity to people that He knows won't listen, and He actually knows. You don't. But you go there and you come back to the church when step 1 doesn't work and step 2 doesn't work, then step 3. You release this information to the fellowship as a whole. As a whole. Because, ladies and gentlemen, an unrepentant believer is a fraud. You say, why do you say that? Well, you remember verse 3? Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is a grace in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. This whole issue of humility before Christ. I'm a sinner. He's the Savior. I can do nothing for myself. I need completely what He has done on the cross. But now I live this life and I say I've gotten life and forgiveness from Christ, but now I got the sin and I refuse to face it. Why? Because I love the sin more than the Savior? Because I don't believe that His sacrifice is sufficient for this sin? What's going on, my friend? What are we doing here? There's no humility before Christ. He just says, Lord, yeah, you did need to go to the cross. I know it and you know it. You know what Hebrews says? He's not ashamed to call his brethren. Do you know that he ever lives to make intercession for the saints? He doesn't need to make intercession for people who never fail. When you come to the Lord and you say, I have failed again, he says, that's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. See these? I know you failed. I know you're not perfect. I know you need to be forgiven. Do you need it? Know it? Or if you try to pretend to everybody around you, you don't need forgiveness. You're too good for that. You're better than other people. You don't do it. You, at least you don't do that, right? No. No humility before Christ. And there's no humility before other believers. Here, your example is a stumbling block to these little ones. And Jesus warned, woe to the person who through whom the offense comes, the stumbling block comes. And he starts warning in verses 8 and 9 about eternal hellfire. You don't care enough about other believers to deal with your failures? Come on. Stop kidding yourself. Years ago, I was a part of a discussion group among pastors online, and I put on there one time, I wrote to someone who had asked a question. I said, you do understand that accountability is part and parcel of what it means to be a part of a church. And somebody else wrote back, in all caps, which if you're not familiar with internet etiquette, means you're shouting. So those of you who may be sending emails where you type in all caps, you're shouting at the people you send it to. And if you wonder why they don't write back, that could be why. But he shouted at me, it does not. So let me back it up for just a minute. Besides right here, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Did Paul's tradition call for dealing with sin? It absolutely did. In fact, he said, Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he said, I was a blasphemer, and I was injurious, and I persecuted the church. I'm not going to pretend that I'm here because I'm a good guy and you're not. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Romans 16:17 and 18, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, again, stumbling blocks, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 to 13. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Do you get the picture of accountability to the church as a whole? I think the burden's on you to shout if you want that it's not there. And these aren't the only passages I could point at. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the church as a whole becomes the court and deals with these things. And in the end, if the person won't listen to it and won't listen to the church as a whole saying to them, you are sinning and you are wandering from Christ and you need to come back to the fold, they will not listen. It says the verdict is this, let them be as a heathen and a tax collector. They look at it and say, oh, terrible. Not really. Not really. What is he saying? Treat them like an unbeliever. Treat them like an unbeliever. They're living like an unbeliever, treat them like an unbeliever. How do we treat unbelievers? Aren't they evangelistic targets? How did Jesus teach, treat unbelievers? How did Jesus treat tax collectors? It's not you suddenly become this overbearing, nasty person to them. But you look at it and say, you know, you're an evangelistic process. We thought you belonged here, but you're not in yet. And we're going to have to deal with you differently because of that. You say, well, isn't that kind of arrogant of the church? No. Because the church is doing nothing but declaring the judgment of God. The church is declaring the judgment of God. Okay? You say, really? Yeah. That's where we get to verse 17, or verse 18. Assuredly I say to you, truly I say to you, I want you to make sure you get this point, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You remember in chapter 16 these same words. It's a perfect passive form. Sorry for the grammar lesson. But what he's saying actually is whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. All you're doing is recognizing what God already knows. And what God has already declared. You know his word, don't you? You know his truth. Therefore, you can say, here's what God says. What you're doing is wrong, and you've got to repent, and you've got to turn from that. It's not because you bug us, not because we don't like it, not because we took a vote and we said, oh, that's not a good thing. But it's because here's what God said, and we're just declaring the judgment of God. In fact, John 20:23 uses the same form to say, and whatever sins you forgive on earth will have already been forgiven in heaven. And those sins that you retain on earth, and those you tell them, that's not forgiven, have not been forgiven in heaven. We're not exercising our judgment, we're exercising God's judgment. And that's why you must keep verse 19 with verse 18. What's the first word of verse 19? Anybody? Again. Jesus says, I'm going to say the same thing in a different way. And this is why people who quote this verse all by itself always leave out again, and why they almost always misinterpret it. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Why is that a restatement of verse 18? Here's why. The church better not do this prayerless, because again, we're not enacting our judgment, but God's. And he says, again, I say to you, you two get together and you come to God and say, God, is this, we got it right? Lord, help us to see what the issues really are here. And Father, may we be right when we say this person, you're living like an unbeliever, and we have to treat you like one. Let me support that real quickly, just terminology-wise, because in verse 19, when it says, concerning anything, the word is pragma, and you say, oh, well, that's a blessing. Well, pragma means a matter, a pragmatic issue. It doesn't mean any object you want. It's a concept. But it was also used in legal circles as a technical term for any court case. It's the same word you might put in your margin as 1 Corinthians 6:1. How dare you, having any pragma against a brother, take it before unbelieving judges? The only way to judge this righteously before God is to ask God to guide your verdict so that He can do it. And He says He will do it. He'll guide the church in doing this. Don't rip this out of context and say, if two of us get together, we both ask for Mercedes, we're going to get them. Nothing to do with the verse. And then he goes on, because where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And that's another verse we just rip right out of context. The church, when it does this, is operating on the headship of Jesus Christ. It's about Christ, not about us. You know, Jews had a tradition that whenever two or three gathered together around the Torah, the Shekinah glory was with them. Isn't that neat? And Jesus says, you two get together, I am the glory of the Father, and I am with you. That's beautiful. The church that practices discipline in this matter is just reflecting Jesus Christ as the head of the church. What does it mean to be gathered in my name? Oh, we say Jesus a lot. Hey, most construction sites out here then are religious meetings. Because they say Jesus and Christ all over the place, right? Obviously, it's not saying His name, is it? It's under His authority. And for His glory, and by His principles. In my name means with me as their head. And so when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said, I want you to put a man out of your fellowship under discipline, he said this in 1 Corinthians 5:4-5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Doesn't that sound like verses 8 and 9 of this chapter? Cut off the hand, pluck out the eye. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is recognition of a person's true testimony, true need of a true Savior. And I want to address this, it doesn't work. There are people in this room that can tell you, in my personal experience, it does work. They've been put out and they're back in. And forgiveness is crucial then. When someone does end up being disciplined and they're coming back and acknowledging that it was sin that had kept them away, it was sin that they were following, we were right to question whether they're even saved because of the way they're doing it. And they acknowledge that, I will stand next to them and say, if you don't want this person, you don't want me, because I'm here strictly by grace and mercy. I've been a pastor here 23 years. I've been in ministry for 36 years. I've been saved for 50 years. And I'm still here because of grace and mercy, and so are you. And so when they come back, you say, praise God, because there's more joy in heaven. You say, but they're convinced that they were actually saved the whole time. Praise God. Now we all know it, rather than being a big secret. Ladies and gentlemen, protecting the church from fraud requires, number one, personal involvement. Please don't thumb your nose at Jesus Christ. When you know of a person's sin, go and talk to them one-on-one. Risk it. Say, I don't know what's going to come out of my mouth. Then get a grip on your mouth, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you've got a problem with your mouth, you've got a problem with your heart. Deal with the heart issues. Number two, if they won't listen, take somebody else with them. The people that you're taking with you may look at you and say, hey, you're the one who's wrong here. Then deal with that. Personal involvement, small group accountability, and then third, if all else fails, and only when all else fails, then there's corporate enforcement. Then we have to act. Why do you do this? So that we can know and they can know that they are saved, restored, forgiven, accepted, and a part of the body. And without it, you're never quite sure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for even the hard things. I pray that you'd help us to humble ourselves and become like little children. Little children and say, Lord, I'm not sure how all this works, but because you said it, I'll do it. I'll go to another person not as an overbearing adult, correcting and disciplining them and verbally haranguing them. I'll go to them like a little child that says, hey, look, I care about you. Father, that a bunch of children will look at it and say, is this really true? Can we really prove this? And Father, if the resistance is still there, if the pride is still there, resisting your grace and mercy, may we as little children come to you and say, Father, we have to decide this pragma, this matter. Father, we need your mind and your heart. Father, we want to do on earth what is done in heaven, just as your Son taught us to pray. And Father, we're here under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The two or three or 20 or 40 have gathered together in His name, in His authority, under His umbrella to do these things, not because of us. Father, teach us to humble ourselves from the beginning to the end, knowing that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble, and through us you will minister grace to those who will hear. Make this a reality in our midst. We pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.